Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi everyone, nice to be with you. I thought the funeral yesterday afternoon was a very powerful thing to watch. I didn't watch it all live, I watched some of it live, and see all of the servicemen and women with their heads bowed for a long time, it seemed. It was powerful. And one image that particularly stuck out to me was a very almost an everyday image. It was an image of a flat cap and a pair of gloves neatly folded together on the hearse. Sends the message, there's a time for going about our business, there's a time for living our lives, and there's a time when our caps and gloves will be folded up neatly and we'll never put them on again. And a great deal of time in this church is spent preparing each one of us for that moment when our caps will be placed down and our gloves will be folded, and we'll meet our Creator, and will we be ready for that? A lot of Christchurch's message is, of course, you need to have your sins forgiven. Paul said, I declare this to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins. That's first importance. And I say this because the message that we get from Haggai today is actually a message to people who have already embraced that message, and they are already believers. And so if you like, the message that we'll be looking at today from Haggai is of second importance. And I want to say that at the start, so that if there is anyone watching online or in this room who is not already a believer, who has not already had their sins dealt with by Jesus' blood and his resurrection, that is the message that for you is of first importance? But then, of course, you become a Christian and you then live your life as a Christian, and there are other messages that need to feed into that life, one of which we have this morning from the book of Haggai. And I really want to describe from this a type of faith that I'm going to call microwave faith. We all, I think, probably would prefer fresh food over microwave food, even though microwave meals are very good. But if you take this image, if you like, you've got a mug of hot chocolate that you've made, and it's been sitting on the side for a few days. So you pop it in the microwave to reheat, you know, a minute, and it comes out, and it's hot, and it's chocolate, but it's got a bit of a skin on the top, and there are bits of white floating in where the milk's separated. Basically, it's not very satisfying. It's a bit disappointing. And so this microwave faith that I'm describing is faith where it does get warmed up every now and again, maybe at a good church service that you enjoy. It's like being popped in the microwave and you come out a bit warmer. Or maybe not even that frequently. You go to a camp or you go to a conference and you get warmed up a bit at the conference. But basically, from day to day, the Christian faith for you is not very satisfying, and in fact, it can be quite frustrating, it's quite disappointing. That's the kind of faith. Now, I'm not trying to divide the room into two groups of people. I'm not saying you have microwave faith and you have fresh faith. I'm saying this is a kind of faith that will affect all of us at some point in our Christian lives. So if you're not feeling like that at the moment, then praise God, you might be next week. But some of us will be feeling like that now. We're frustrated with church. The Christian life seems to be a bit lackluster. It lacks a bit of excitement. It's just been being rewarmed, but it's not fresh. Well, in today's reading, we have a group of people who have spent 18 years in this microwave faith. 18 years being rewarmed, but nothing's ever fresh. It's always second best. And I'll tell you now what they needed to do to actually change that. It is the same as the difference between microwave food and fresh food. If you want a fresh meal, you've got to get your hands dirty. You've got to get stuck in, and you've got to do something. And so this is what this group needed to do. They needed to start obeying God and getting stuck in. Those of you who have been Christians for a long time can see why I said at the beginning, this is a message that is of secondary importance to the gospel. We are saved by faith in Jesus. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are saved and you are safe. And when you meet your Creator, that will be a great day. But the Christian life does include obedience, as we know. And so this is where we get to this stage. This is how to freshen our faith. It's to bring it to life for us again, to create in us that warmth of love for God day by day, not just on a Sunday or when we're at camp or something like that. So let's turn to Haggai. And first of all, I've lost my place. Give me 20 minutes while I find it again. So first of all, let's look at two problems that this group of people had that made their faith a microwave faith. The first problem was procrastination. We all do it. I don't know if maybe some of you are working from home now when you weren't before. I am. And it's so tempting, isn't it? When you're working in a workplace, when I was working in the office, if the tap dripped, I didn't care. It wasn't my problem. That was somebody else's problem. Now, if I'm working in my study and the tap is dripping next door, I know that that is my money going down the drain, and it's my problem to fix it. So I'd spend, you know, 2 hours on the phone to plumbers when I should be preparing my sermon. Sorry about that. But we all procrastinate, and it's become worse recently. But in our faith, procrastination can become a lifestyle choice. This is the scene in Haggai. It's the start of a new month, which was a big deal for the people of Israel, a new moon. And so they are all in Jerusalem celebrating with the governor and the high priest. And this old man called Haggai stands up. And he addresses the governor and the high priest, and he points to the site where the temple should be. And he says this, Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. The time has not yet come. He's pointing to the foundations of the temple, and he's saying, all of these people here celebrating have said, the time hasn't come to build the Lord's house. They've been saying this for 18 years. And 18 years earlier, they had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon for the express purpose of rebuilding the Lord's house. They were in exile in Babylon. Cyrus the Great allowed them to return to their homeland for the express purpose of building the Lord's house. And here they are 18 years later. It's not time to build the Lord's house. So when will it be time? Procrastination. The next one is comfort seeking. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, your luxury houses, while this house remains a ruin? God's using a bit of sarcasm there. He's saying, okay, so it's not time to rebuild my house, but your houses are looking pretty good. It's not a problem with time or money. You've got plenty of time and money to build your house. What about my house? All right, what does this mean for us today? Well, we're in the business of building, aren't we? The Great Commission, Jesus' words of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We're in the business of building disciples, building the church of God. So how do we procrastinate and comfort seek? I think, you know, when I was reading this, my conscience was already pricking me, and maybe it is for some of you as well. Procrastination. Is there someone you have known for 18 years who has never heard about Jesus from your lips? Telling people about Jesus is a bit like going for a swim at the leisure centre, and you get out the pool, and you go over to the showers, and there's that little button with a blue circle, and you think, oh dear, this is going to be cold. So you sort of press it, and you jump back, and sure enough, it's absolutely freezing. And you think, well, I'll wait for a bit, just in case it warms up. And it doesn't. And in fact, as water comes in from underground, it gets colder and colder until you eventually give up, and you go home without having a shower. There's never a comfortable time to enter that shower, is there? And this won't be news to you. There's never a comfortable time to start telling somebody about Jesus. like that shower. We're always waiting for the moment where it's comfortable, and it doesn't get more comfortable. In fact, it gets worse. And over time, I've been here, okay, I'm not speaking from my high horse. Over time, you become very proficient at talking to people about church life and church socials and your friends at church, and you don't mention to them Jesus. It's never comfortable to talk about Jesus. So we do procrastinate. We also comfort seek. We understand this illustration from Haggai, don't we? How are our houses looking compared with God's? We live in a very wealthy part of the UK, a wealthy country in the world. Our houses look pretty good. That's not a comment on the size of your house, by the way. Obviously, there were believers in the Bible who had very nice houses. Think of David, think of Solomon. God was very pleased with those people, at least Solomon most of the time. He went a bit downhill, and David did as well. We all sin. But it's not to say, look at the people in the room with big houses or nice houses, you know. We're using this as a picture. How much time, energy, money have we devoted to things for ourselves compared with things for God? Now, I want to apply this in two ways. First of all is the obvious one, money. Do we give what's left to God? If I was sharing a chocolate bar with Claire, I probably would break it in half and then give her half. I wouldn't say, Claire, you just wait there while I eat everything that I want to eat, and then you can have what's left at the end, because there wouldn't be anything left. Money is comfort, and we want as much of it as we can get. So the temptation is to use as much of it as we can on ourselves first, and then whatever we have left at the end, we give to God, which sometimes turns out is not very much. And I'm preaching to the choir, and you know, we all go through phases of this, times where we're better than at other times at using our money for the Lord. The second thing is, not time, perhaps, that would be the obvious one, but skills. There are a few young people in the room, and you are spending your entire life at the moment learning skills that you will use in the future. Your whole life is devoted to learning skills. A lot of us in here have had more than one career, and we've devoted time and energy to learning new skills. How much time have you spent developing skills for yourself, for your own enjoyment? And how much time have you spent developing skills to use for the church, for God? When was the last time you learned a new skill because you thought the church needs someone with a new skill? I'm actually looking at a few people down here who have just learned a new skill, and we're very grateful to them. Same with hobbies. You know, we were like, hobbies, it's nothing against hobbies. Playing a sport, playing a musical instrument. But we can devote hours and hours to those things. And do we do that at the expense of devoting a considerable amount of our time to rebuilding God's house? I'm sort of showing it's over here. Haggai's saying, look, your houses look great, God's house doesn't. I want to go into the reasons why we do this. We all do it at times. Is it just because we're lazy and greedy? Sometimes, but not always. Here's why the people were procrastinating. They tried to rebuild the house, and this is what happened. I'm reading from Ezra 4. They tried to rebuild the house. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So you can understand that. Here's why they were comfort-seeking. I'm reading from Nehemiah 1, verse 2. These are both setting the scene that we have here. Nehemiah says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. So they were returning to a war zone, and they needed to build their houses, because otherwise they would freeze. They needed to plant crops and so on, because otherwise they would starve. It's understandable that they didn't prioritize building the temple. Their root reason, which is the same as ours a lot of the time, was anxiety and fear. They were suffering constant attack. You know, just like us trying to tell somebody the gospel and you get frozen out and then you actually get attacked, and, you know, not physically perhaps here, but you get attacked. They were the same, and they didn't want that. They're afraid of it. It causes them anxiety. And the problem is that then they looked for security somewhere. They were afraid, so they looked for security, and they looked in the wrong place. So God needed to shine a light on the problem. This is where we get to the bit where God, through Haggai, interjects and says to them, this is what you're doing. And this is what I want you to do. Now imagine I had a conversation with you and I said, I'm trying to save money at the moment. So I've built a wishing well in my back garden. Every day I go and throw in a couple of coins. But it's been a bit frustrating because I haven't been saving much recently. So I've moved on to £10 notes and £20 notes. And I'm just going to withdraw some £50 notes to throw down the wishing well. You'd be very unkind if you didn't say to me, Sam, I think your strategy for saving needs some improvement. I'm putting my security, my faith in the wrong place. God is like you in that conversation. He says to the people of Israel, give careful thought to your ways. You're looking in the wrong place for security. Give careful thought to your ways. Let me read some more verses. Now this is what the Lord Almighty said, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It's like that hot chocolate with the skin over the top and bits of milk floating in it. Basically, their life is frustrating and disappointing. They haven't lost their faith, but it's not really what it should be. And God wants to tell them that actually it's no coincidence that this is happening. I'll read some more verses from verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little, what you brought home. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labors of your hands. It's a bit like some, you know, I'm not learning my lesson, throwing money down the wishing well, so you say, Sam, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to, if you could, put a stop to your bank account, because you're wasting your money. That's what God is doing. It's a wake-up call. There's actually a pun in there. God says, my house is in ruin, charev. And he says, so I brought a drought, charev. And the message behind the pun is, these two things are linked. You're bringing this on yourself. I'm not just sending you a drought. My house is a ruin, and that is why there is a drought. It's like they're exerting all their strength to open a safe when the owner of the safe is standing right there with the key saying, like, I want to give you what's in this safe. Why are you throwing yourself against it and damaging yourself, looking for hope and security in the wrong place? Now, we do the same. Our anxieties and fears lead to frustrations. They lead to microwave faith, which is paralysis. It's stagnation. And God doesn't let us off the hook. But he is patient. He's been waiting for 18 years before he says to the Israelites, come on, consider your ways. And then he teaches them this lesson. So let's have a look at the solution. This is what the people did and what they thought. Listen carefully to those two things. What the people did and what they thought. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So the answer's in two parts. They forgot their fears and obeyed God, and they feared God more than their fears. First of all, forget your fears and obey God. This is getting stuck in. This is preparing fresh food instead of the microwave food, which is so dissatisfying. Get stuck in. Maybe you can think, who is there that I haven't shared the gospel with for 18 years? And, you know, I'm too embarrassed to say it in person. I'm going to hide behind the veil of social media. You know, it's a good thing, actually. It's a bad thing in many ways, because people hiding behind the veil of social media can say all sorts of angry things or other things that they wouldn't say to anybody in person. But guess what? As Christians, you can tell the gospel to people and hide behind social media and just type. So you could start there or write somebody a note. Or maybe it's about getting stuck in with the church and learning a new skill. Obviously, we'll be rebuilding, as has been said, over the next 12 months. Perhaps doing that. Perhaps it's something to do with money. Forget your fears and obey God. But also fear God more than your fears. Fear here, as you know, if you're a Christian, means reverence, respect, admire God more than the things that you're afraid of. I had a doctrine lecturer at college who was sitting in the barber's chair, and he was, at that time, not while he was in the barber's chair, but at the same time, he was teaching us a module on the doctrine of God and how awesome God is. And it really was the sort of module that everybody came out of and said, this is the most amazing thing, you have to be part of this. And at the end of every lecture, we'd sing a psalm, and I have never felt anything like it. You're just so excited to sing the psalm because you've been studying this aspect of God's character and you see it in so much color and warmth and light, and then you sing God's praises, and it was a wonderful time. And this doctrine lecturer was sitting in the barber's chair, afraid to tell somebody about Jesus. And he told us about this. He was so nervous. And, you know, he got tongue-tied every time you think, you're like, I can't think of what to say. I'll just talk about my friends at church instead. And he said, then his mind went to what he was teaching us in that doctrine class. How God is the creator of everything that exists, and one day everyone will stand in his presence. And on that day, he's not going to be ashamed of the fact that he followed God. Of course not. That will be the best day of his life. And so he thought, you know what? I'm going to fear God more than I fear my fears. And he spoke to that barber for, I don't know, must have been the longest haircut ever, 20 minutes, 25 minutes for a guy anyway. And he told that barber all about Jesus, and the barber was laughing it up and thinking, this is good news. This is the news I want to hear. And as a result, that doctrine lecturer was no microwave Christian. He was on fire. And his faith made a real difference to every day of his life. That's where we want to be, isn't it? We're not always there. I'm definitely a microwave Christian at times. Well, let's get on to the best bit. We haven't actually reached the best bit yet. And this is what I'm going to finish with. What makes the sort of faith that people write books about? It's when it's quite clear to everybody that God is with that person. They've been transformed, and as a result of that, they are going and transforming people around them. Here's what happened in Haggai. After the people obeyed and feared the Lord, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And you remember that's the same promise that we get at the end of our building commission, the Great Commission. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the earth. Now, think about this question. In the Bible, what does it mean when it says God is with someone? It obviously doesn't mean just that God is present, because we believe he is present everywhere and with everyone and he sees everything. When God says he is with a person, that is the sort of thing, it's the best news ever, really. It's the sort of thing that creates exciting faith and exciting stories. Think of stories like, you know, the friends in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, this sort of stuff. The reason those stories are so exciting is because God was there with them. And the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem thought that the days of God being with them were long gone. They've returned to a war zone. Their nation has been totally defeated by Babylon. The glory days of David and Solomon are long gone, long gone. And God, it feels like God has finished with them. But you know, God wanted them to rebuild the temple because not only had he not finished with them, he was with them, but the best days were ahead. Remember the memory verse? It says this house will be even better than the one that came before. And of course, you know, I'm stepping on another preacher's toes. When we come to this part of chapter 2, we're looking ahead to Jesus. The glory days were yet to come. And so let me just finish with this thought. Let's not become microwave Christians because we've slipped into anxiety and fear and the sense that God doesn't have a purpose for us in the future. That our best days as Christians are gone, they're behind us. Our best days as a church are behind us. Who knows what the future might bring? And as we rebuild over the next 12 months, let's pray that God will stir up our hearts as he stirred up the hearts of the governor and the high priest and all the people so that they rebuilt together. They left behind 18 years of microwave faith, of something less than satisfactory, and they moved forward to the arrival of the Messiah, the greatest moment in the history of God's dealings with people. Let's pray as we close. Father, please help us to repent where we need to repent, to obey you, and to remember and to experience that you are here with us, and who knows what you have in store for the future. May we not look back at the past and think that our best days as Christians are behind us, but may we look forward to the future, and may our hearts be stirred up to serve you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.